Well, folks, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation, led by myself, Dr. Todd Baker. Tonight, we've preempted our expository study of Galatians, and we're going to be looking at a favorite teaching of mine called 12 Facts from Scripture that proves, Israel's right to the land. We're going to look at this tonight to show you without question and with clear understanding from Scripture that without any doubt the land belongs to Israel. God's Word has decreed it. That settles it. And we're going to look at the biblical basis for the Jewish people's right to live in their ancient homeland. Before we do that, of course, we have our preliminary announcements. If you'd like to join us here with us, we meet every Shabbat evening, every Friday evening at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church. And the address for that is, we meet in the Christian Life Center in room 301. Christian Life Center, room 301 at Northwest Bible Church at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. We also have a free quarterly newsletter called Search the Scriptures. In this newsletter, we detail our ongoing gospel witnessing ministry to the Jewish people in Israel. So that's free. You can access us on the web, the internet, at www.searchthescripturesonline.org, all one word. And we also have a toll-free number, 866-910-0444, if you'd like to make a donation or give us your mailing address so that you can receive our free new quarterly newsletter. Speaking of donation, folks, we are headed to Israel this Sunday for the 44th Gospel Outreach to Israel. We've been doing this now for 18 years in obedience to the divine order of evangelism the New Testament spells out for the Great Commission. And that is the gospel is to go to the Jew first. Not many ministries follow that divine order. And they're missing out on blessings and being more effective in their missionary / gospel outreaches. But this ministry goes to the Jew first. Not in exclusion of the Gentile, but we go first to the Jew and then the Gentile as laid out in Romans 1:16. So there's still time, still 2 days to help us go. You can fund us, you can support us, and it would be greatly appreciated. And just remember, when you give to the chosen people, Genesis 12:1-3, God says He will bless you in return. And that's just not financial blessings. Covers many, many things. But when you bless Israel, the God of Israel will bless you in return. And the best blessing you can give to the Jewish people is give them an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus, their Messiah, to receive Him for salvation. So please, we would ask that if you could help us underwrite this imminent 44th gospel outreach, we would greatly appreciate it. You can go to our donate link below the title of the message tonight to do that. With me on this trip will be August Rosado, seasoned veteran and head of Today in Bible Prophecy. You can go to his website, August Rosado, Today in Bible Prophecy, if you would like to fund and support him, a worthy ministry. He's on every day from Tuesday to Friday, 10 p.m., Central Standard Time in the morning. I'm also on Facebook Live from my study, Teaching the Word of God, every Tuesday and Thursday at 1 p.m. Central Standard Time. Now, I won't be meeting those obligations this week or next week because I will be in Israel. So, again, we thank you for joining us tonight, and let's get right to it. What does the Word of God say about the land, the promised land, the land of Israel? Who does it belong to? Whose right is it to own it? And I'm indebted to Dr. David Hawking's book, Israel's Right to the Land. It's a little booklet that you can get on Zola Levitt's website. I believe it's still available. I would highly recommend it. Zola wrote an excellent foreword to that book. So I want to talk about what the Bible says in regard to what rights does Israel have to its land. The great crisis in the world today that underlies most of its international problems is the issue of authority and human rights. This current generation speaks about rights of all kinds. We discuss the rights of individual human beings on this planet, the rights of nations, the rights of various minority groups within those nations, and the rights of various political, religious, and religious groups. As American citizens, we have certain rights guaranteed by the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Rights, when we talk about human rights, we're talking about rights that inherently deal with liberty, wealth, human dignity, and of course, property, and the freedom to express oneself within reasonable bounds. But a question still remains in the talk of human rights is who has a right to say what our rights should be? Is it the government? If it is, you are a totalitarian. You are a fascist. Is it one select group with all the money? If you agree that it is, then you are either a globalist or you're a plutocrat. Does that right or authority belong to the one with the most money, the most power, the most people, the greatest need, or the most powerful military machine? If rights are determined by the military, then you live in a junta, a military dictatorship. Are questions of authority based on who is the strongest? Might makes right, the old adage would underscore that. Closely related to the problem of authority and determining rights is the problem of morality. Can we have morality without authority? What makes anything right or wrong? Who determines right or wrong? What is the right thing to do? Questions like these demand an answer. Now, secular humanism and its relative standards of morality have not given us any help. When you carry situational ethics to that extreme, you end up with moral anarchy and chaos. Man left to himself then provides no solutions, but rather places us in a moral vacuum with little or no authority or leadership. When we come to the issue of Israel and its land, people ask the question, what rights does Israel have to its land? As you know, arguments are continually brought forth concerning the rights of the Palestinians and the rights of the Israelis that seem logical to the people who present them and to the people who want to listen. But a basic question still remains as you listen to the many conflicting viewpoints concerning Israel's right to the land. And that question is, who has the ultimate authority to determine what rights Israel has to its land? The Christian answer to that question is that God alone determines the rights that any of us have. Thank God the founding fathers realized that when they wrote that in our founding documents, that our rights are given by our Creator, not the government or any other human institution. Something is right or wrong because of divine decree, not human feeling or reason. The existence of God previous to the creation of the universe and mankind gives God the right to determine our rights. He is the one that determines right or wrong. Right or wrong in every area of life. Politically, morally, sexually, and so forth. Morality exists because God exists. He is the ultimate lawgiver. Therefore, moral absolutes exist in Him, predicated on His holy and righteous nature. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to be in subjection to governing authorities. Why? Because there is no authority except from God. And these which exist are established by God. Romans 13:1. The Bible does not try, if you notice, it does not try to prove the existence of God. It rather assumes it. And from that, we have the thesis that the Bible is God speaking His Word and revealing it to man. The Old Testament alone rings with divine authority as the prophets spoke and prophesied over 5,000 times, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." 5,000 times that prefatory announcement is given in the Old Testament. "Thus saith the Lord." The writers of Scripture claim divine revelation. They claim to be the mouthpiece of God. Often they said, "And the word of the Lord came unto me." Israel's history was bathed in divine authority and direction. There were no great debates in ancient Israel over the existence of God. On the contrary, the psalmist David said twice in the book of Psalms, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Atheism is intellectually bankrupt and the height of foolishness. Take it from one who was once a former atheist. It is intellectually bankrupt, nonsensical, and denies the preeminent axiom that everything has a preceding cause. Something did not come from nothing. And everything came in the material created universe through the ultimate source, a transcendent, yet immanent, personal, eternal God. Almighty God, in this vein, has already determined then the rights of Israel to its land. Lest you think God is a passive observer to what's going on right now in Israel, I refer you to what He said in Deuteronomy 11:12. He says, "A land for which the Lord your God cares, the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year." Before we examine what God says in His Word about the land of Israel and whose right it belongs to, I think it would be advantageous for us to define what we mean by the word land. What land are we talking about? Well, Genesis 15:18 gives us some dimensions. There, God has ratified the land covenant with Abraham, promising Abraham that He will give him the land of Canaan and his physical descendants, the Jewish people, a land of theirs. And here's what He says in Genesis 15:18, when He reiterates that covenant that He previously made to Abraham in Genesis chapters 12 and 13. God says in Genesis 15:18, the scripture says, "The Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" On many occasions, God refers to this land in Scripture by calling it the land of Canaan. When the Lord spoke to Moses about this land in Numbers 34:1-15, He gave some additional insight as to its dimensions. He specifically laid out the southern, western, northern, and eastern borders of the land. There are many interesting details in that Scripture affecting several disputed territories in Israel's present situation in the Mideast. And the Lord gives the first time He defines the land boundaries of the promised land given to Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people, He mentions that in Genesis 15:18-21. So there you have the land boundaries defined and unalterable. In order to answer the question, what rights does Israel have to its land, I would like for you to consider the following 12 clear biblical facts why the land of Israel belongs to the Jewish people, and that land was given to God, to them as a gift, and by that divine fiat and decree, Israel has a right to the land. Only by divine decree, only by His grace, only by His mercy, as all His gifts are given. And like salvation, God is not an Indian giver. Once He promises to give this land to the Jewish people, He does not take it back, in spite of their sins, in spite of their disobedience. So fact number one that proves the land belongs to Israel by divine right is First, the land belongs to God. The promised land belongs to God and the whole earth for that matter. Leviticus 25:23 states, God speaking here, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me." And in Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." We're all temporary people who are on the earth, and we are not owners of the earth. It is God who owns this earth, and it is God who owns the promised land. Which brings us to fact number two. The land was given by God to the descendants of Abraham, not the Canaanites, not the descendants of Ishmael, i.e. the Arabs, not to the Germans, not to the Americans, but to the Jewish people who are the physical descendants of Abraham. In Genesis 12:7, we read, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" In Genesis 13:15, the Lord repeats His promise when He said, "For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." Underline forever. Not when it's time to make a so-called Middle East deal where they violate the land covenant and the state of Israel, headed by the prime minister, gives up tracts of that land to sue for peace, which has not worked in the past and it will not work in the future. So those who have already given up the land, the prime ministers, we can name them, Ariel Sharon, Ehud Olmert, Ehud Barak, they all were in violation, and Shimon Peres, I believe, did I mention him? They all violated the land grant, stating that God has given the land forever to the Jewish people. He's the one that determines when they live there, when He will scatter them for their disobedience and bring them back. But when He does bring them back, as He's doing now, the second time, Bible prophecy clearly says they will not be removed or scattered again. God does not play a cat and mouse game with the chosen people. According to Amos 8:14 and 15, the current regathering of the Jewish people from the second diaspora is a permanent one. They have to be in place there. And it's all because God made an eternal covenant with Abraham and his descendants. A covenant that's unconditional, doesn't depend upon the performance of Abraham or his descendants. A covenant that is immutable. God will not change or alter it because He can swear no greater than make an oath to Himself. And it is unconditional, it's immutable, and it's eternal. It lasts forever. Fact number three, the gift of this land to Abraham and his descendants was based on an unconditional covenant from God Himself. It is an unconditional, eternal covenant. I refer you, and you can follow these verses with me in your Bibles. Genesis 17, 7 and 8. God says here, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." Berit Olam in Hebrew. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. "And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." The fact that God is giving Abraham and his physical descendants, the Jewish people, the promised land forever implies and automatically includes the promise that the Jewish people will exist forever. Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, God says, "Though I make an end of all nations," He's speaking to Israel now, "I will not make an end of you." As wonderful as living in this country has been for all of you, America has a beginning and an end as a nation, like every other Gentile nation. But there's one nation who will last forever, and that's the Jewish nation of Israel. And that is vouchsafed by the fact that God has given them a land forever. We just read that in Genesis 17, 7 and 8. And ironically, those who are quick to deny this are those who follow Islam, who are Muslims, and yet their own Quran repeatedly states that God gave the land to the Jews. Go figure. The sign of this covenant God would make with Abraham and his descendants was what? Circumcision. That was the physical confirmation of this covenant. But twice in this passage here in Genesis 17, 7 and 8, the everlasting nature of this covenant is mentioned. Now, there are some today who say, oh, well the covenant is conditional upon Israel's obedience. God would do this as long as Israel was faithful to Him. Well, the Bible teaches otherwise. Psalm 89:30-37 says, God speaking here, if His sons forsake My law and do not walk in My judgments, if they violate My statutes and do not keep My commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break My loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in My faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter or change the utterance of My lips. So that goes to what I said earlier. This covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, God giving the promised land to the Jewish people, is eternal. It's immutable, it cannot be altered, and it's unconditional. Scripture clearly bears these three characteristics out of the Abrahamic covenant. And the new covenant is the same way. When God saves you, you're not put on probation. It is an eternal covenant. If you could, eternal life means just that. You have it forever once you receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it wouldn't be eternal. And so it is with the Abrahamic covenant. It is an eternal covenant. Yes, God disciplined the Jewish people for their idolatry and disobedience. And they were uprooted from the land in 721 and 586 BC. But He brought them back. Why? Because of His faithfulness to this covenant. Yes, by and large, they tragically rejected their own Messiah, handed Him over to the Romans to be crucified, and Jesus pronounced judgment of a second diaspora upon them in Matthew 23 and 24 for their unbelief towards Him. But in the latter days, we know from Bible prophecy that the Jewish people will be regathered back into their land in unbelief because God is faithful to His covenant that He made with Abraham. We agree that God promised to judge His people if they disobeyed Him. We do not agree that Israel's disobedience would forfeit their right to the land. The promise of the land was not based upon Israel's performance, but upon God's oath and character, and He will not lie. He even told the people of Israel this before they entered into the land in Deuteronomy 7:7-9. Which states, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefather. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Fact number 4, why God gave the land to Israel by divine right, is this land was not given to the descendants of Ishmael, as Islam claims today, but rather this land was given to the descendants of Isaac. We wish no ill will on the Arabs. We, those who are not saved, we pray and share the gospel with them that like any other, they will repent and come to faith in Jesus the Messiah. However, we must be faithful to what the Bible teaches. Abraham himself considered Ishmael as a possible descendant. Now keep in mind, the Arabs are mostly descendant from Ishmael, if history is accurate. Abraham, when his heir to be born of Sarah was not quickly forthcoming, Abraham then considered Ishmael as a possible descendant to whom God would give this land to. In Genesis 17:18, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God's answer was and is very clear in the same chapter, and I'm sorry, in Genesis chapter 19, or sorry, Genesis 17, 19, God said no to that. No, Ishmael will not be the heir to possess this land, to own this land that I will give you. No, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yitzhak, or Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. There's that word again, Berit Olam in Hebrew. An everlasting covenant established through Isaac. God promised to bless Ishmael, yes, and to make him a great nation. But his covenant to Abraham and his descendants was to be accomplished through his son Isaac, not Ishmael. The New Testament agrees with this in Hebrews 11:18 when it says, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." Paul reiterates the same in Galatians 4:21 through 30. Fact number 5, the land was not given to the other sons of Abraham, but only Isaac. Abraham had another wife besides Sarah and the Egyptian concubine Hagar. Her name was Keturah, and she bore him 6 sons, the scripture tells us, ancestors of many Arab peoples today. Genesis 25, 5 and 6 says, "Now Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east." The Bible is quite clear about the giving of this land, the land of promise, the land of Canaan, what we call today the land of Israel. Very clear that this land was given to Isaac, the unique son of Abraham. In Genesis 26:3, God says to Isaac, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham." So it is clear now then that this land covenant would be passed from Abraham to Isaac alone and his son Jacob, which brings us now to fact number 6 from Scripture that proves Israel's divine right. I should have wrote divine up there. Israel's divine right to the land. Fact number 6. This land was not given to the descendants of Esau, but only to Yaakov, Jacob, the son of Isaac. When Isaac and Rebekah finally had children, the first twin to come out of her womb was Esau. You know the story. Esau was the first to come out, and then Isaac from her womb. According to the Bible, Esau sold his birthright. Remember that? He sold his birthright to Jacob for a mess of pottage. Later on, the blessing of Isaac, which should have gone to the firstborn, Esau, was placed upon Jacob. Esau lost the birthright and blessing. Now, some people have tried to say that the birthright and blessing still belong to the descendants of Esau. This is what Islam claims. I'll just go ahead and signal them out for this error. They say that the descendants of Ishmael and Esau inherited the land rather than Jacob because of the unusual circumstances involved and because Esau was the firstborn son. But as you know, it's not always the firstborn son that is chosen by God. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, in chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, we read these words. "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice or his election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Make no mistake about this, folks. God did not choose Jacob because he had done many things to deserve it. On the contrary, he was a deceiver and a supplanter and a liar. God did not choose Jacob because he was better than Esau. He did not even evaluate the deeds of his life. He made the decision before he was even born. That's called predestination. A doctrine that fallen man finds repugnant because it interferes on his dominion of free will. We won't get into that subject now. God made the decision before Esau and Jacob were born. Who has the right to say whose land this is? Only God Almighty is the answer. You and I don't have a say in it. Only God Almighty. Not the Israeli prime ministers, not the president of the United States, not the UN, not the EU, or the State Department. Only God has the authority to determine who the promised land belongs to, and he's already told us and codified it in an eternal, unconditional, immutable covenant made to Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people, forever. In Genesis 28:4, Isaac said to Jacob, "May he also give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." But it wasn't simply the words of his father Isaac that guided the future of Jacob. It was a direct revelation from God himself. God revealing himself to Jacob. And, of course, this brings us to the famous dream that Jacob had. Remember that? He had a dream one night of a ladder reaching up to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. In that supernatural dream from God, the Lord revealed to Jacob his message about the promised land in Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15. And we read, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." In Genesis 35, 9 through 15, God again appears to Jacob and changes his name to Israel. Ruler or prince with God is what that word means, which will become the name of the promised land. And in Genesis 35, God makes this promise to him in verses 11 and 12. "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." So God makes this covenant with Abraham, promising an everlasting land for an everlasting possession. He then confirms it through Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob. According to Genesis 36, 6 through 9, Esau took his descendants and all his possessions and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. The Bible tells us that Esau is Edom. It especially tells us that the descendants of Esau are the Edomites, and that this land, the promised land, was not their land. And in Genesis 46, 4, when Jacob was considering the move to Egypt during the days of extreme famine, God once again appeared in a vision to him and said these comforting words, "I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again." That this truth was clearly understood and firmly held in the heart of Jacob is evident when he was old and near death. In Genesis 48, 3 through 4, Jacob said to Joseph, his son, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for what? An everlasting possession, hearkening to what God told Abraham in Genesis 17, 7 and 8. Forever means forever. Otherwise, words don't mean anything. The word everlasting is obviously without end. The fact that this land belongs to the children of Jacob was clearly pointed out by Joseph himself, who died in Egypt, but wanted his bones taken to the land of Canaan. He said to his brothers in Genesis 50, 24, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land, Egypt, to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God's oath is behind God's promise. Fact number 7, the land belongs to Israel by divine right, is God continued to remind the children of Israel of this covenant during their bondage in Egypt and their 40 years of wandering in the desert. In the midst of their intense affliction in Egypt, Exodus 2, 24 says, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The purpose of the Exodus from Egypt was what? To take the Israelites from captivity and liberate them and bring them into the land of promise. Exodus 3:8 says this clearly when God says to Moses, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. The Lord repeated these words to Moses in Exodus 3:15 through 17. And then in Exodus 6:1 through 8, God again spoke to Moses and reminded him of his covenant in verse 4. He said, and I also establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they sojourned. Verse 8, God said, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses repeated God's promise back to God in Exodus 32:13, when sadly many in the camp below Mount Sinai were given over to idolatry, fornication, and revelry. And God threatened to wipe them out. Remember that? He was testing Moses, obviously, to see what Moses would do. And Moses pleaded and interceded for the people. Though they deserved punishment from God, Moses interceded for God's forgiveness. And in this, he serves as a brilliant and obvious type of Jesus Christ, who mediates for hell-deserving sinners who deserve nothing but God's judgment. And like Moses, and like Jesus, Moses was able to obtain mercy for the children of Israel. While on the mountain receiving God's laws and commandments, the children of Israel were worshiping the golden calf. Moses pleaded with God to spare their lives and said this, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you did swear by yourself and did say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and all this land of which I have spoken. And I will give to your descendants and they shall inherit it forever. So here God is saying, hey, or Moses is saying before the Lord, if you wipe these people out, what about the fact that you promised to give them this land forever? Again, Moses, or God was testing Moses here. In Leviticus 20, 24, God said, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. In Leviticus 25, 38, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So we see here that throughout the 40 years of wandering in the desert, God continually reminded the people of Israel of His unalterable and eternal covenant, His promise to give them a land, the promised land. Fact number 8, God told Israel to conquer the land which He had already given them. In Deuteronomy 1:8, we read, "See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and to their descendants after them." When God gave the land to Abraham and his descendants, there is no time limit or time factor. That covenant that He made with them is just as good now as when He made it back with Abraham 4,000 years ago. That covenant doesn't wear out with age. It's not threatened or abrogated by the unbelief of men who disavow this covenant and don't believe the Bible. That means nothing with God, because He alone has all power and He alone has decreed and determined who the promised land belongs to, and it belongs to the Jewish people, starting with their founding father, Abraham. Are we clear on this? Is Scripture clear on this? I would think so. God also told Moses that Joshua would be his successor and in charge of this project of possessing the land. In Deuteronomy 3:27-28, it says, "Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west, north, and south, and east, and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan," God is talking to Moses here, "but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he shall give them as an inheritance the land which you will see." It was not because Israel was righteous, holy, or deserving that God had them drive out the nations living in the land. You know, I laugh when these liberals and these skeptics sit in judgment on God and say He's genocidal because the Canaanite peoples were destroyed. Listen, the Canaanite peoples, as any ancient Near East historian worth his salt will tell you, were one of the most wicked, depraved, and immoral civilizations that ever existed in the history of the world. And God put up with their utter depravity for centuries. I mean, these people thought incest was okay. They thought homosexuality was okay. They thought all manner of sexual immorality was permitted and practiced. They regularly offered human sacrifices on their altars, starting with infants. So it was because of the total depravity and wickedness of these Canaanite nations that God destroyed them and made the way for Israel to possess their land. How do we know this? Deuteronomy 9:3-5 says, "Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and He will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God said to Joshua in Joshua 1:3-8, He said, "Every place which the sole of your foot treads," that's in the promised land, "I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea," that would be the Mediterranean Sea in the west, "toward the setting of the sun will be your territory." God promised to be with Joshua in this effort of taking the land He had already promised the Jewish people, and He promised him success in doing so. Fact number 9, why Scripture proves Israel's right, divine right to the land, is Israel's sin and captivity did not change their divine right to this land. It did not change it or abrogate it. This is where those in Reformed theology greatly err in their replacement theology. They say, well, you know, all this talk about God making an eternal covenant with the Jewish people and giving them their land forever, that was all nullified because of Israel's unfaithfulness, the latest being the rejection of Jesus the Messiah. Is that biblical? No, it's not. And unfortunately, it creates a subtle form of theological anti-Semitism, denying their God-given right to live in their land forever. God determines when He punishes them and removes them from the land, but when He does that, He always says, I will bring them back. Many people have said that God's promise to give Israel this land was based upon Israel's faithfulness to God's laws, and that when they were disobedient and sent into captivity, this nullified God's promise. The Bible teaches otherwise. In Leviticus 26, 40 through 45, we read that God would punish Israel for their disobedience and send them into captivity. But according to verses 44 and 45, God will bring them back. Listen to what He says in Leviticus 26, 44 and 45. Yet in spite of this, what is this? Well, it refers to their sins and their disobedience mentioned in the previous verses. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, talking about Israel, the Jewish people, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 through 5, God promises that He will regather the Jewish people from all the nations where they have been scattered. This is referring to the second dispersion of Israel that occurred in 70 AD. Also in this prophecy, in Deuteronomy 31 through 3 specifically, God says that while He is regathering them in process of doing that, He will return. That's a second coming prophecy. Now, unfortunately, the only correct reading of this prophecy comes from the Authorized Version, the King James Version. And it reads this way: Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will return and gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will bring you back, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Know what it says here. When God is regathering Israel from all the nations of the world, they weren't scattered through all the nations of the world in 586 BC, only to Babylon, parts of Persia. But in the second diaspora that occurred in 70 AD when the Romans invaded and scattered the Jewish people from their land. That is, after that, God, at some point in time, will regather them from all parts of the world, from the second diaspora. That occurred within the last 100 years and was formally confirmed by God when Israel became a nation again in May 14th, 1948. So now we are living in the general period of this regathering of Jews from all parts of the world. In this period of time, God said when that is occurring, He will return. Now, unfortunately, all the modern translations of Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, omit the phrase, God will return as He's regathering the Jewish people. Well, why is the King James Version right versus all the modern versions that omit that phrase, I will return? For the simple fact that the first law of textual criticism says when you are trying to determine and ascertain the most accurate reading of a verse, you normally go to the oldest manuscript. And guess what? The Dead Sea Scrolls, predating the birth of Jesus some 200 to 150 years, has the phrase here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, that the Lord will return as He's regathering the Jewish people. That is a second coming prophecy. And it's reaffirmed by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 12, 14 and 15. Go look it up. There God says the same thing, that in His compassion, He will regather the Jewish people from all the nations He has scattered them, and He would return. So don't give me this nonsense. Oh, well, you Christians have been talking about Jesus coming back for 2,000 years, and He hasn't come back. It could be, who knows when it'll be, when that occurs again. It's so long. Oh, well, you're ignorant, not knowing the power of God nor the Scriptures. Because Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, and Jeremiah 12, 14 and 15 specifically states that when God is in the process of regathering the Jewish people from all parts of the world, He would then return. So, folks, we are living on borrowed time. The time is short because we have witnessed the greatest fulfillment of Bible prophecy since the first coming, with the regathering of the Jewish people back into their land against all odds after being scattered for nearly 2,000 years. Which brings us right back to what we're saying here. Why? Because God has made eternal, immutable, and unconditional covenants with Israel, starting, of course, with the land covenant He made with Abraham and his physical descendants forever. Jeremiah 16:15 gives this promise from the Lord to the Jewish people. For I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Then in Jeremiah 31:10, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Who do you think is going to do that regathering? Well, Jesus Himself will. Matthew 24:31. He will regather the remaining Jewish outcasts in the world and bring them back to Israel when He returns at the sound of the regathering shofar or trumpet. Isaiah 27:13 with Matthew 24:31 predicts both the same event. Now, the Bible does say there will be two regatherings in the last days that God will do for the Jewish people, bringing them back into their land. The first regathering is partial, and it is in unbelief. The proof text for that is Ezekiel 37, the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Israel's regathered from all the lands of the world. Prior to that time, they were like skeletons scattered throughout the earth, lifeless, with no national existence. But then Ezekiel saw the Spirit of the Lord work and rattle these bones. These bones stood up and became an exceeding great army, which parallels and fulfills the modern rebirth of Israel. When they were reborn as a nation, what did they do? They immediately assembled as a fighting army and fought the War of Independence in 1948 after they declared themselves a nation again. And then flesh and sinew comes upon these skeletons. So they are physically and nationally alive, but not born again. The vision of the Valley of Dry Bones Ezekiel had shows then that this will be a partial regathering of Jewish people back into the land God gave them in unbelief. And then when Messiah returns, the Spirit of God will be infused, breathed into them. They will become born again, believe upon Yeshua, and then He will send His angels out and gather the remaining Jewish outcasts back into the land of Israel. That will be the full regathering when the Messiah returns. So right now we're witnessing the first phase of this gathering, if you will, the partial regathering of Jewish people back into the land in unbelief. And it is that period of time, the Lord says in Deuteronomy 3 and Jeremiah 12, 14 and 15, that He would return. And when He returns, He will then make a complete regathering of the Jewish exile. So we are living on borrowed time. We are living in this period of time. God prophesied through Moses and Jeremiah that as he is regathering, partially regathering the Jewish people back into their land in unbelief, He will return. And that looks forward, of course, to the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Isaiah 43, 5 through 7 says, tells us, reveals to us that God will bring Israel's offspring, their descendants, from the east, the west, and the north. Isaiah 43, 5 and 7. God says here, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Amos 9, as I mentioned earlier, Amos 9, 14 and 15. God promises in that passage that when he regathers Israel a second time, which is occurring in our day, they will never be removed from the land again. Isaiah 9, 14 and 15 reads, "Also I will restore the captivity of my people, Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them." Well, that's what's happening now. "They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." That's pretty plain. Jewish people will never be removed from the land again. The Palestinians, the Arabs, the fickle and compromising past presence of the United States, notwithstanding, Israel is in their land to remain. And now this government has further gotten in line with the divine decree and eternal word of God by recognizing Jerusalem as the Jewish capital, which they should have done decades ago. So, again, I give Donald Trump all the credit, and you anti-Trump people who don't like to hear that, deal with it. He did what the Bible clearly teaches, that not only the land of Israel belongs to the Jewish people, but Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. The United States did not determine that. They merely recognized what God has already determined from the foundation of the world. Fact number 10, that God gave the land to the Jewish people by divine right. God's promise to Israel is as certain as the existence and order of the universe. Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37 leaves no doubt in our minds about this. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." What a wonderful and faithful God we have. And this serves to illustrate that if God is faithful to Israel in spite of their own sins, God will be faithful to us under the new covenant in spite of our sins. Though our fellowship may be ruptured because we've disobeyed God, salvation has been assured by His faithfulness and power. Fact number 11, the name of this land God gave the Jewish people is not Palestine, but Israel. 2,500 years ago, the prophet Ezekiel spoke of the restoration of Israel to its land in the last days. Ezekiel, as I said, Ezekiel spoke of dry bones coming to life. These dry bones represent the whole house of Israel scattered throughout the nations of the world, the Gentile nations. Never before in history has a nation been destroyed and scattered all over the world and then 2,000 years been brought back to life. It is indeed a miracle, unprecedented in history. And it happens to also be a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, proving once again that the Bible is divine rather than human in origin. God said to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, 11 and 12, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of" what? Israel, not Palestine. Get it right. The land is called Israel. The only place where the Holy Land is referred to as Palestine, which is a Latinized, Anglicized version of the word Philistia, is on the southern coast of Israel. The Philistines lived. And that region was called Philistia, which they get the word now Palestine from. But the Holy Land in toto is never referred to as the land of Palestine. It's sad that 99% of New Testament scholarship, especially conservative scholars who know better, call the land of Israel Palestine. Just go in the back of your study Bible and look what it says there. Palestine in the time of Christ. That's biblically and historically incorrect, and it's ignorant. And it's insulting to the God of Israel. Let me just throw that out there. Israel, not Palestine, the land that is so often called the land of Canaan in the Bible, God says that in the last days when he regathers the Jewish people, that land, into the land that he's bringing them into, that land is called Israel. And lastly, fact number 12, the full restoration of Israel to its land with complete peace and security requires the return of Jesus the Messiah. Many people want to know why Bible-believing Christians all over the world are steadfastly for Israel and its land. What brings the Jews and Christians together? How can their heart beat as one, especially since they sharply disagree over who Jesus of Nazareth is? Have not the Jews suffered terribly at the hands of so-called Christians throughout the centuries? What draws the Bible-believing Christian to the support of the people of Israel during this difficult hour in the history of the world? What makes these Christians stand by the nation of Israel? What makes you and I as Bible believers stand steadfastly with Israel? Well, there's only one answer. Because the Word of God itself, the Bible, the Jewish Bible. If you believe the Bible, then you know whether you are a Jew or a Christian, that it is through the promise given long ago to Abraham that even the Gentiles of the world will be blessed. Gentile Christians believe that they are the spiritual children of Abraham. The New Testament teaches that. They have come to believe that the only hope of the world is the coming of the Jewish Messiah, promised by the writers of Scripture. Indeed, when the Lord returns, we are told that He will fight for His people, Israel, in the land of Israel. He will defeat the nations of the world seeking to go there and exterminate the Jewish people and wrest the land from them. Because God has made an eternal decree promising the land to the Jewish people forever, that's part of the reason Messiah will return to enforce that in full forever. When the Messiah returns, we know that He will deliver the Jewish remnant, fighting off national extinction at the hands of the Antichrist and the armies of the world invading the land. He will deliver them and save them. And we know from Ezekiel chapters 47 and 48, the Messiah will then establish the originally given and defined boundaries from the Promised Land. Greater Israel will then obtain at that point, and the land will be from the Euphrates River or the Wadi al-Arish next to the Nile River, all the way to the Euphrates River, an area largely about 1,500 to 1,800 miles. That awaits the return of the Messiah. God has not forgotten the land covenant He made with Israel. History means nothing to Him. He is the ageless one, and the eternal covenants that He has made are just that. They are forever. Yes, the day of Israel's full restoration is near. Messiah will make it possible, and we shall live in peace. Until He comes, we who believe in the Bible, who believe the Bible is God's Word, and that God's Word has spoken on the matter of who this land belongs to, we must stand and support those people that God gave the land to. That would be the Jewish people, Israel, and their divine right to their land. It is a divine right. We are patient with those who do not believe the Bible to a certain extent, nor accept Israel's right to the land. But with love for all, we must strongly support Israel's right. We cannot do otherwise and have clear consciences. We cannot say on the one hand that we believe there is a God who has revealed His perfect will in Holy Scripture, and on the other hand, deny Israel its rights to the land God promised to her. So our commitment is to the God of Israel and to the revealed truth that the land He has owns, He has given to the Jewish people forever. And the lesson for the church is this, that if you are in covenant and you are saved, God will not break or alter that covenant, though you fall short, and you fall short of it every day, I might add. Nevertheless, God will uphold you and I, and He will enable us to walk with Him in a saved state, once we are saved, past, present, and future, just as he's assured that the land covenant he made with Israel, guaranteeing them an eternal land, stands for all time, even in spite of the shortcomings, the sins, and the disobedience of the Jewish people. So folks, I want to end it by saying this. We are headed back to the glorious land of Daniel 11:35, where by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit, we will commence the 44th gospel outreach to the Jewish people in Israel, starting this Sunday, March 11th. And again, I would humbly appeal to you to please support us. We can't do it without the support of the church who believe in this biblical vision of taking the gospel to the Jew first in accordance and in obedience to Romans 1:16. But make no mistake about it, the promised land belongs to the Jewish people and no other. And we'll be seeing you next week. We'll be broadcasting on Facebook Live, August Rosado and myself, who is accompanying me on this gospel outreach. So look for us next week, probably around 3 or 4 your time, which would mean 10 or 11 p.m. our time in Israel. We're 8 hours ahead over there. But thank you for coming tonight, and thank you for viewing this teaching online. And until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.